Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
Across America, very different faith traditions increasingly bump into each other in small towns and big cities alike. How can we ensure that our inevitable encounters will enrich our communities, not destroy them?
That's Dr. Jan Love, and today she brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Louis Schutig, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, sitting in for our host, Peter Wallace, here is Day One's president, Louis Schutig, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us Dr. Jan Love, Dean and Professor of Christianity and World Politics at Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Jan is an internationally recognized leader in church and ecumenical arenas, and a scholar of world politics, particularly issues of religion and politics, conflict transformation, and globalization. Before coming to Candler in January of 2007, she headed the Women's Division of the United Methodist Church for 3 years, and for 22 years before that was a faculty member at the University of South Carolina. Jan, thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
When you were with us almost 2 years ago, we got to know you a bit, especially your interest in globalization. You've been deeply involved in the global ecumenical movement. You teach Christianity and world politics. Now remind us how that passion came about in you and how it's been expressed.
Well, I am by training a political scientist who specialized in international relations, and I trained with a wonderful professor at Ohio State University. His name is Chad Alger. And all this time that I was learning international relations, I was also very deeply involved in the United Methodist Church in representing it in the World Council of Churches. And there was just this wonderful confluence in my life of my passionate avocation for the church and ecumenical relations with the graduate work that I was doing in international relations.
I understand that Candler's introduced a new initiative to internationalize the seminary curriculum to ensure that your students are prepared to lead in an increasingly global context. What are some of the ways you hope to achieve this goal?
Well, we're very eager for our students, many of whom come to believe that they are called to be leaders in the church through short-term mission trips in an effort to help people in various parts of the world improve their lives, usually grounded in their own local churches. We're very eager for them to understand the wider circumstances and forces at work in the world that make people very different in very different places. And so we want our students to travel more, but we also want our students to get acquainted with the international neighbors who are nearby. So there are Ghanaian Christians in Atlanta. There are Korean Christians in Atlanta. There are many different nationalities of people in Atlanta, and one of the wonderful things is you can be immersed in these communities without going across the world, and you can find out the exciting way that they know the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is often quite different than the way we know about it growing up in our United States locations.
And of course, as part of your background, you've had a lot of training and experience in conflict resolution or conflict transformation, as you term it. How do you describe that process?
Well, many conflicts that we live with on a daily basis are not going to be resolved. And so what conflict transformation tries to do is acknowledge that sometimes we just have to learn to live productively with conflicts that are inherent in life. Conflicts can be deeply destructive. And if they're not going to go away, and if we're not going to get to resolution of conflict, then we need to learn how to live productively with conflict.
Your sermon is based on an account from chapter 11 of the book of Acts. First of all, put this text into some historical context for us. What's going on here in the life of the church?
Well, the church is in the midst of a lot of exciting developments where there's a lot of eager willingness to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're also living in a time of not really knowing what's next. You've had Pentecost where the Holy Spirit descended and extraordinary inspiration and motivation out of that, but also you have the unsettling reality that these people live in the Roman Empire. Jesus has been executed by the Roman authorities. People are scared. They don't know what's next. They don't know a lot about how to proceed. And so they're grappling with danger. They're grappling with uncertainty. They're grappling with divisions within their own community. And so it's a fairly contentious time in many respects, but also a very exciting time of extraordinary opportunity, which gladly they seize.
Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them, step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life."
Well, Jan, Peter was a faithful Jew. What do you think was going through his mind when he had this vision from God?
It must have been pretty disorienting, I would say, and a little bit wacky. Here's a vision of all these animals being lowered down from heaven to him, and it would defile him. And he certainly must have had some repulsion. And God says, kill and eat anyway.
Because this vision directly contradicts with the Hebrew scriptures and what they taught about clean and unclean foods. What can we learn about that?
Exactly. Jews were not supposed to mess with unclean food. And so God has said that these rituals take a second place to the grace that God offers everyone.
Jan, your sermon is entitled Encountering Other Religions. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Thank you.
A few months ago, Emory University had the privilege of hosting Cardinal Walter Casper for a few days of lectures, discussions, and worship services. Cardinal Casper is president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, appointed by the late Pope John Paul II in 2001. This means that Cardinal Casper was in charge of guiding the ecumenical activities between the Roman Catholic Church and other Christian denominations, including all the Protestant and Orthodox churches. In addition, the Cardinal is in charge of Catholic-Jewish relations. Cardinal Casper gave leadership to a number of unprecedented and groundbreaking initiatives taken by Pope John Paul II to establish better relations between Christians and Jews. Tension between Christians and Jews has been much too common across the last two millennia, including periodic incitement or justification of horrible violence by Christian leaders against Jewish communities. The most extreme demonstration of this, of course, is the Shoah, or the Holocaust, the plan of extermination systematically undertaken by the Nazi government against European Jews during World War II. One powerful illustration of the late Pope's outreach to Jews happened 10 years ago on the first Sunday of Lent, 2000, in Jerusalem at the Western Wall, a sacred site in the Jewish religion. Pope John Paul prayed at the Western Wall for forgiveness for all the sins Christians had committed against Jews. He even called the Shoah, or the Holocaust, the Calvary of the 20th century. The reading from Acts 11 provides an interesting perspective from which to view interfaith relations, especially Christian-Jewish relations. The book of Acts offers an account of the origins and expansion of the church. Christianity, of course, rose out of Judaism, and many stories in Acts demonstrate Christianity's deep roots in the Jewish faith. As the church expands, a number of tensions arise. These include the Gentiles' acceptance into the church, which at the time was dominated by Jewish Christians, as well as some Jews' rejection of the gospel. Stories are told prior to chapter 11 about an incredible number of Jews responding to the gospel message and becoming part of the church. Our reading for today is a report from Peter to some of these people in the church at Jerusalem. Peter tells them about his encounter with Cornelius, a long story given a lot of weight in Acts, beginning in chapter 10. Cornelius, a Gentile, was a devout man who constantly prayed. During his prayers one day, he had a vision in which an angel instructed him to send for Peter and bring him back to Caesarea, where Cornelius lived. Meanwhile, Peter had a trance that convinced him that God wanted him to eat with Gentiles, and specifically that he should go to Cornelius' house. Food rituals separated Jews like Peter from Gentiles like Cornelius, but both men were convinced by their visions that they were to meet each other. When they did, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had in the story of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. With this report from Peter to the church in Jerusalem, the debate over Gentiles is joined. The people in the church asked Peter, "Why do you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Peter's convincing report of all that had happened in his encounter with Cornelius overcame their skeptical criticisms of his eating with Gentiles. They praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." The debate about Gentiles continued in other venues, however, and culminated in a very lively and contentious argument portrayed in Acts 15. Those of us who could easily be characterized as Gentile now take the Gentiles' early incorporation into the church somewhat for granted, but their inclusion was quite outrageous at the time. Those who argued against it had all the weight of tradition and theology on their side. In the end, however, the church decided not to impede Gentile converts. Instead, guided and strengthened by the Holy Spirit, the apostles and elders spread out across the entire Mediterranean world to preach the good news. The word of God then spread from Jerusalem to surrounding territories, and eventually to Rome, the center of the empire. Alongside the heated and often bitter controversies surrounding the acceptance of the Gentiles' conversions, however, are stories from the book of Acts about repeated frustration over the lack of conversion among Jews. The debates on both topics are often quite fierce. First-century Christians had to come to grips with what Matthew Skinner calls the painful and potentially embarrassing gradual cleaving of Christianity and Judaism. We Christians readily accept as normal and celebrate that our religion spreads so quickly among so many different groups of people across the Mediterranean, as demonstrated in Acts. Many Christians today feel much more ambivalent, however, about the reality that many Jews heard the gospel message in the early days of Christianity, but did not become followers of Jesus Christ. Indeed, far too many Christians have used this contentious history and some of the verses from Acts and other books in the New Testament that criticize and express frustration about Jews as a basis for denigrating or vilifying Jews. What are we to make of this reality in the first century as well as its continuation today? Due to globalization in the 20th and 21st centuries, the world is very different and much more compact place than it was in the first century or even in the 19th century, another era when missionaries poured out across the globe. I suspect it would now be hard to find a group of people that has not yet heard of Christianity. But many who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ do not convert to Christianity. Like most Jews in the first century, modern-day Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and others know a lot about Christianity, but choose not to abandon their own religious traditions for ours. One reason, perhaps, is that we Christians sometimes do not offer a convincing witness to the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Too often we are bitterly divided against each other. We engage in sectarian battles such that our divisive and sometimes hateful actions toward each other speak louder than our words about love, grace, and salvation in Christ. Who would want to join such a dysfunctional family? Too often we provide a counter-witness to the gospel. Another reason, perhaps, is that we see in a mirror dimly. We know now only in part, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says. The God of all creation, the God who sent Christ into the world to save us all, is the same God who created the Jews, the Muslims, the Hindus, Buddhists, and all other religions. Religious diversity has always been part of the natural order, and it remains so today. As Cardinal Casper has said, perhaps only at the end of time will the reasons for so many different religions be made clear to us all. Until then, we Christians will continue to live with the mystery of this remarkable variety at the same time that we claim our own salvation in Christ. Perhaps a third reason is that God wants us to learn to live in community with each other, growing together in our separate faith traditions. I've had the privilege of being in a number of formal and informal dialogue groups with people of other religions. I engage with them in the only way I know how, as a person who embraces salvation through Jesus Christ. In strange and wonderful ways, my encounters with people of other faiths have revealed Christ's love to me anew and deepened my own convictions as a follower of the gospel. I have rediscovered through these experiences more of the wide wonders and profound mystery of God's good creation. For example, a Hindu friend taught me an important lesson in evangelism when she implored me to speak more boldly about my experiences of the power of Christ's saving grace. During our conversations, I had honored her religious commitment, for which she was deeply grateful, but I had also failed to express the passion of my own. She wanted to know the fullness of my salvation story, why I need Jesus. My friend is still Hindu, and I am still Christian, Yet we both grasp more of our own and each other's faith journey because we dared to explore together our different convictions. From a Unitarian friend helping to raise Jewish stepchildren, I learned the importance of honoring others' religious traditions within families, a process that in this case helped to deepen the faith journeys of the children, parents, and grandparents. The unceasing prayers not only of Christian but also Baha'i, Hindu, and Muslim friends proved to be crucial during years of our daughter's difficult health problems. These experiences gave me new understandings of intercessory prayer and those wonderful verses from Romans 8, that neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Being open to faith journeys of those from other religious traditions is tender and tough territory today, just as it was in the first century. If done well, the rewards for navigating it can be extraordinary. The practical outcomes for communities are also powerful. We live in a deeply religious nation where Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and others share the same neighborhoods, schools, hospitals, supermarkets, and university campuses. Across America, very different faith traditions increasingly bump into each other in small towns and big cities alike. How can we ensure that our inevitable encounters will enrich our communities, not destroy them? Emory's recent visitor, Cardinal Casper, says that people of different faith traditions should stand shoulder to shoulder as partners, and in a world where the glimmer of hope has grown faint, together strive to radiate the light of hope without which no human being and no people can live. Jesus teaches Christians to love our neighbors, to seek to live in community with them. In an era of considerable interreligious conflict, not unlike the first century when Paul encountered Cornelius, I hope that pastors and other Christian leaders will model how we can creatively and productively encounter believers of other faith traditions. The health and well-being of our communities, our country's democratic traditions, and peace with justice across the globe depend on it. Would you join me in prayer? God, we discover anew every day the wide wonders of your great creation and all the mysteries of all the people whom we encounter in our neighborhoods and in our churches and across the world. Lead us to be open to the experience that Christ can be made anew and afresh in our faith journeys through people who are very different from us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.
Now, Jan Love offers some final thoughts on this week's sermon with our guest host, Louis Schutig.
Jan, you indicated that the inclusion of Gentiles in the early church was a painful process that was quite outrageous at the time. It was a battle between tradition and theology on one side and the move of the Holy Spirit on the other. We still see similar battles today regarding various issues and between different religions. What can we apply from this account in the book of Acts to some of those battles today?
I love what we Methodists call the Wesleyan quadrilateral that we actually, in fact, borrowed from the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, where we try to discern our faith journey through scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And this story is a vivid illustration of how experience is very powerful and reaches outside of the boundaries of tradition and to some degree scripture, certainly for the Jews, whose scripture was pretty clear about how they should or should not mix with people outside of their own tradition.
And you noted that many Jews who heard the gospel message in the early days of Christianity did not become followers of Christ, and that continues as well today. What would you say to someone who has tried to share the gospel with friends or family who choose not to believe? Should they give up?
We're told in the New Testament to always give an account of the hope that is in us. And I think Christians are mandated to be evangelical in the sense that we always witness to the love and grace that we know in Jesus Christ. We should embody it on a minute-by-minute basis. And so I would never encourage people to stop witnessing to their faith. But I would encourage them to have respect for those who hear it and choose not to accept it the way that we do.
There are some good reasons you gave why some people choose not to abandon their own religious tradition for the Christian faith. And one is that we don't provide a convincing witness of the love of Christ. What should we do about that on the individual and congregational level?
I encourage students and others that I encounter to, within the Christian community, seek to find the light and the face and the witness of Christ in those who offend us most. We Christians have very deep disagreements with one another to the level that we get deeply offended by the heartfelt convictions of other Christians. And I have spent a lifetime trying to see through that offense to what can only be described in my experience as a very genuine witness to Christ's loving grace by people who understand Christianity very differently than I do.
How would you encourage listeners who are Christians to learn more about other faith traditions?
I think it's very important these days, especially for Christian leaders, to learn about Judaism, Islam, Buddhism outside the Christian tradition, because in the United States, as in many parts of the world, we live next door to people of very different traditions. And we ought to foster more conversations with them about our different faith journeys so that we make our communities stronger as a result.
What's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That the love and grace of God, the Holy Spirit, breaks into our lives often in very unsettling ways that often lead us to new paths of deepening our faith journey.
Dean Jan Love, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
We at Day One are confident our programs offer what you would like to hear preached from pulpits across this nation and to millions through our radio and internet network. We take intelligent biblical study seriously. We believe in an all-loving and compassionate God, and we've made sure we are never driven by personality or politics. We stand with you in the greatest tradition of American Christianity, and for 65 years have not missed one weekly broadcast. As we celebrate our 65th anniversary, I would like to ask each of you to help celebrate and support Day One by offering $1 for each of these 65 years. $65 for 65 years. Join this unique opportunity to say yes to Day One and its continued success by sending your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Thank you for helping us celebrate this great milestone.